Deuteronomy chapter 7, reading verses 6 through 11. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. And he repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore you shall keep the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which I command you today to observe them. And now turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, reading verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Now, for the visitors, the men rotate speaking the scripture, and they're allowed to say whatever they want. Sometimes we just read and pray. Sometimes we get to go off, and the pastor has no idea what we're going to say. Unfortunately, today I have a few things to say. The next verse, verse 15, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you. Putting these four verses, 11 to 14, in context, it's the elder's task to do these things, especially reading in the beginning of chapter 2, that the older men be sober, etc., etc. It is the, in one sense, this section is not written to us. It's written to the elders. It is his job to do these things. Yet, if it is his job to exhort and rebuke, it is our job to be exhorted and to be rebuked, to accept being rebuked. In one sense, I've been thinking recently of the Bible is full of analogies. Two of our daughters have now a membership in Fitness 19, and I bought them four lessons with a trainer. And I was thinking about that. Do you find it hard to read through your Bible every day? Do you find it hard to pray every day? Wouldn't it be nice to have a trainer come over and say, okay, now we're going to pray. Now read your Bible, now study, and I'm going to show you these things, and I'm going to do them every single day to have a trainer come over and work with you spiritually. But we don't do that, and especially as I can only afford four sessions of a trainer with my girls, they have to pick it up and do it themselves. Even so, we have to be able to have that self-discipline to do it ourselves. Yet we do have a trainer, and a trainer given by God, and not just for a week or two, but for the rest of our lives, we have a trainer who is going to come up here and train us in these things. And I expect if you called up Pastor and you say, well, I want you to come every single day and go through these things with me, you wouldn't get too far. But it would be nice if I was fabulously wealthy, I could have a trainer come over every day for different things. But in fact, The subheading here, at least in my Bible, at the beginning of verse 11, is trained by saving grace. So we have the Holy Spirit is our trainer, and under him we have a trainer once a week that we've come to be trained in the Word of God. So let us pray for the preaching, for the training we are about to receive. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have provided for us both the Word of God and a man who has been given to the church, this assembly here, to instruct us in righteousness. We pray that we would receive this training and we would delve into it and we would grow in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for our pastor as he comes to bring the message. We pray that you would anoint him with your Spirit, that the words that go forth would be your words. We pray that we would receive it as from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would bless us this day and that we would not go away unchanged. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, Dill is right. I tell the men whenever I ask them to read the scripture, I almost never tell them what I'm going to preach on. And it's not always straight from what they've read, though sometimes it's tangentially related. And oftentimes what I had in mind when I had it rated doesn't quite tie in the way I thought it was going to. Me being human, I do falter at times. But I don't tell the men what I'm going to preach on. I don't tell them what they must say or what they must not say. Some men, such as our deacon, Dale, more often than not make comments. Soon after I shipped the bulletin off, meaning electronically, to Dale, because his daughter is the one who actually makes the bulletins here for us, I shipped it off to his house electronically. Soon after I did that, I actually changed the scripture reading. And some hours after changing the scripture reading, I sent a new bulletin to the Hardin household, and I thought if I had gotten that to Dale at that late hour that I might reduce his comments, and I failed. God bless Dale. He always has something to say, and it always comes from the scripture. So I do appreciate it, and so I joke a little bit, but I appreciate very much when a man feels led to say something and what he says comes directly from God's word, and then we know that we're going to be blessed by it. I wish to speak this morning about redemption. About redemption. To redeem something. To redeem something means to buy it back, to regain it. The quickest example you can usually think of is to have given something up in a pawn shop, which I have never done, but when you give something up in a pawn shop, the owner of the pawn shop will give you a certain amount of money for your goods. Jewelry, I think, is one of the most common examples. Generally not what it's worth, and when you go to get it back, he takes his profit out. He might give you, I don't know what the percentage is, might give you 90% of it back instead of 100% of the value. But when you do this, you go in with your ticket. You have a pawn ticket. You show it to him. He says, yes, here's your merchandise. I still have it. You give me the money, and it is redeemed. It is back in your possession. I have actually, one time in fairly recent experience, just a few years ago, gone through redemption. Let me tell you that when you redeem something that is yours, it is a joyous feeling. I'll tell you this story very quickly. My wife once parked our Volvo in an incorrect parking place. Now, as I understand it, she was right. I saw this. The parking lot was virtually empty. The owner of the parking lot had every right to do it. He did, or she did. We don't know who owned it. But it was thoroughly unnecessary. She parked in an unauthorized parking place. They exercised their rights, had the car towed away. Our car. The car with which I could produce a pink slip that showed my name on it was not within my use. They had it. And they could say if I even got to touch the car. They could say if I even got to look at the car. They didn't have to let me in their grounds close enough to see that the car was okay. Now, it wasn't theirs. It was my car. Well, Sue's car. Both of our names on the pink slip. It's our car. They had control over it. What ends their control? Redemption. I have to pay the price. Which, I can still thank my wife, was very expensive. It costs a lot of money to get a car out of tow, but you pay the price. And it's whatever they want. You have to pay it because they have legal control over your car. I want to speak this morning about redemption, and of course, I want to speak about biblical redemption. See, in the world, redemption is simply to buy something back, to redeem something, to pay the price. Biblical definition is like that, but it's somewhat different. It has a bit more of a nuanced flavor, as you might expect. In the scripture, redemption means a release from bondage through outside help. Redemption is a release from bondage through outside help. This is why I had Dale read from Deuteronomy chapter 7. Because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand. Of course, he's speaking about bringing them out of Egypt. This is the Exodus that's being referred to here. And redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh. The Israelites, as you know, were in Egypt as slaves for some 430 years. They were, in a very real sense, pharaohs. They were pharaohs. Pharaoh owned them. Now, of course, once God said, "This is my son, let my son out of Egypt. I want them to come to this place to worship me." That's the end of Pharaoh's authority. It took him a while to realize that. But the children of Israel needed to be redeemed from bondage by outside help. They could not of their own free themselves. The Egyptians were the most powerful army in the world at the time. They were a strong nation. You weren't going to simply walk up and leave or get up and walk away from your slavery to them. Redemption is one of the grand themes in the entire Bible. In fact, the Bible is often described as the unfolding and revealing of God's redemptive plan for humanity. Redemption as a theme of all of Scripture was so important to Jonathan Edwards that he wrote this: "It is evident that the glory of God is the ultimate end of the work of redemption." Jonathan Edwards, one of the greatest theologians that America ever produced, said that the glory of God is the ultimate end of the work of redemption. From beginning to end, you can find redemption throughout the scripture. That's how important this is. A few quick examples for you before we go into this concept in a little bit more detail. When Jacob blessed his sons, towards the end of the book of Genesis, he called God the angel, capital A, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. When God announced the coming rescue of Israel out of Egypt, he said, "I will redeem them." The children of Israel were given in the law stipulations that required them to redeem their brethren in certain situations, which we'll talk about in a few moments. In Isaiah, in the prophet Isaiah's book, God calls himself Israel's Redeemer. He's referring to his work in the Exodus from Egypt, but he's referring also to the future work he will do when he brings them out of Babylon. He is their Redeemer. And in the New Testament, we find Jesus Christ as here in Titus 2, 11 through 14, coming to man. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, and we find the purpose to redeem us. The very purpose of Jesus Christ's coming. The Son of God came to redeem his people. Purifier for himself, his own special people, zealous for good works, and to redeem us from every lawless deed. Redemption is throughout the Bible. The need to be redeemed is presented from beginning to end in the Scripture. That is the theme of the Scripture. Many people might come up with a different idea to give one hermeneutical thread that ties it all together, but redemption, in my view, is the best. And if you want to notch that down a little bit for me and say, well, it's not the best, it's only one of the best, I say, well, it's one of the very best. It sure holds it together. What is redemption? Why should that be so important to us? Well, it's release from bondage through outside help. Why is this key? It's throughout the Scripture. Why is this so key to us? Well, it's because God lovingly demonstrated redemption in the Exodus from Egypt. He required it, and he requires it of his people in their conduct. And he consummated the whole picture and concept of redemption in Jesus Christ. He demonstrated redemption in the Exodus. He requires redemption in the conduct of his people. And he finalized redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at this idea a little bit. And we're going to look at it with what I just said as the basis for the message this morning, the demonstration of redemption, the requirement of redemption, and the consummation of redemption. And why is this important to us? Flip back in your Bibles, please, to Exodus, chapter 15. Exodus 15. In the middle of this song of celebration, verse 13, we read this. Before I read this, let me remind, this song was sang by Israel immediately after they saw Pharaoh's army destroyed. They had crossed between the waters on dry land. And when the last Israelite stepped onto the beach, so to speak, God blew again and the waters came back to the normal place and the Egyptian army was drowned. No one survived. And when the Israelites saw this, they sang this song of Moses, this song of praise, this song of thanksgiving, this song of worship to God. And in the middle of this, verse 13, you in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. In your mercy, we can note here that it was God's mercy that prompted him to act on behalf of the enslaved Israelites. God's mercy is what? It's his faithfulness to his word. It's his faithfulness to his own covenant. God redeems his people with no outside obligation, acting only because he determined that he would do so. Because God is true to his word. God's mercy is seen in his covenant faithfulness, that he does what he says he will do. Not long before this, we read in Exodus 6:6, you need not turn there, but at the burning bush, he told Moses, I will redeem this people. He had promised to do this. God in his mercy did as he said he would do, and some 430 years before even that. In Genesis and chapter 15, he told Abraham that his people would be in this foreign land, that they would be slaves to a foreign people. But what did God say? I will redeem them. I will lead them out. So in Exodus 15, 13, we learn this about redemption. This is an important point about redemption. God redeems because he is true to his word. You, in your mercy, have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. It is God's mercy, his covenant faithfulness, his fidelity to the word that he himself obligated himself to, that no power, no authority, nothing above him said you must do this thing. That's so important as we consider redemption. God does it for his own glory, he does it for his own purposes, and it's nothing but his mercy that motivates him to doing so. We also note in Exodus 15 and 13 that in the word redeemed, we have a special word. There's three or four Hebrew words that get used and properly translated as redeem. This particular word in Exodus 15, 13 is the word that is used of a kinsman acting on behalf of a blood relative. A kinsman acting on behalf of a blood relative. The story of Ruth, which I'm not going to go into any detail on because the story of Ruth deserves its own messages. But in that story, Boaz acts as a kinsman redeemer for Ruth. And this whole action, this whole transaction that Boaz involves himself in is based upon this concept, the kinsman redeemer. See, it was Boaz who had not only the right, but the duty to act as the redeemer. And it was he who had the grace to do so willingly and voluntarily. This is the word that is used in Exodus chapter 15, 13. When the children of Israel finally look back and say, we have been bought out of this slavery, we have been delivered, we have been rescued, we have been redeemed by a kinsman redeemer. Now, we can never say God had blood relatives. We know that that's impossible, but the word is very profound. This is God calling the children of Israel his own. He is not some disinterested investor making a good business decision. He's the angel who redeemed Jacob from all evil, who saved him from many dangers he faced, even those of his own making. God is the kinsman redeemer because he has condescended to allow a people to be his family, to be his kin. When God demonstrated redemption in the exodus of Israel out of Egypt, he did so out of his mercy. That is, his faithfulness to his own word and covenant. He did so also as the kinsman redeemer. His family was not born to him, no. They were adopted by him. His redemption is all the more remarkable as it came with no law, no obligation, no authority that could compel him to act. His redemption always was, always has been, always will be, all of grace. God demonstrated this when he redeemed Israel out of Egypt. That's the first reason understanding redemption is so important to us. Because in one of the mightiest acts of God, one of the most often repeated movements of God in history, he redeemed a people. The great redemption of that people out of Egypt. A picture of what was to come. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, we are commanded to be imitators of God in a particular way. We are to be forgiving each other, even as God in Christ forgave you. For myself, personally, one of the most remarkable and stunning verses in all Scripture. You, saint, you, human, imitate God by forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. We are to emulate God. The ancient people of Israel were likewise commanded to imitate God. I want to give just three examples. There are many more available to us, but I want to give three examples of how they were to imitate God. And of course, this imitation is in what? God's redemptive nature. What God did to redeem his people and how God expects that to play out in the lives of his people. The first one, redemption reflects God's grace by protecting the weak from abuse by the powerful and also by restoring family unity. I have a very specific example in mind here. But the first part of what I just read, protecting the weak from abuse, what is the redemption out of Egypt? But to protect the weak Israelites by their constant centuries-old abuse from the Egyptians. Look at Exodus chapter 21, and beginning at verse 7. Exodus 21, beginning at verse 7. It's one of the first examples in the law of how the Israelites are to imitate God's redemptive nature. And if a man sells his daughter to be a female slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master who has betrothed her to himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has dealt deceitfully with her. Now this law, these couple of verses in and of themselves, could expand into a good number of messages on the nature of God. But when Israel received this law, the memory of their bondage in Egypt was still fresh. It becomes immediately apparent to them that their treatment of each other shall be superior to what they learned in Egypt, both in their own behavior as well as what they observed in the Egyptians themselves. Did you see that? When they heard this law from God through Moses, their slavery was their most recent history. And immediately God tells them, you're going to act better than what you saw in Egypt, both in the Egyptians and in yourselves as you learn their ways. You are going to be different. You are going to be redemptive. You see, in both societies, the Egyptian and the Israelite society, women were considered inferior to men, almost as possessions. But the Israelites, God's people, were to do better. A human being could not be disposed of for any or all reasons as though they were inconvenient rubbish. But they were to be treated with value and with dignity. And therefore, redemption was mandatory, both that it be allowed and accomplished. This concept goes on into the New Testament. The Apostle Paul demands that weaker brothers be given special consideration. If their faith is shaky or fragile because it is new, then we, the mature, are to withhold our own desires, even when they're allowable, that might point to a retardation in their growth. The reason? Because Christ died for them. Because Christ sacrificed himself for your brother, for your sister. Withhold your rights. He redeemed them. It's no different here in Exodus 21. The powerful shall not abuse their position by humiliating the weak and humble. Dignity is to be restored by granting freedom and the reunification of the previously broken family. This is how God would first have his people reflect his redemptive nature. That when you have someone in that circumstance, redemption must be allowed and accomplished. Redemption reflects God's mercy by providing even for the irresponsible. 1st, the Israelites reflect God's redemptive nature by protecting the weak from abuse, by allowing them to be redeemed from that situation. Now there's mercy even for the irresponsible. Look down a few verses at Exodus 21 and verse 30. Before I read that, we should know that oxen are dangerous animals. They're brute beasts that must be kept under control. I've been next to one oxen in my life. It was Oregon Trails days on one vacation with my wife and my son when he was smaller, up in the northern part of Oregon. And in one of the displays that they had actual oxen out. I can't remember how big that thing was. He was enormous. I think his shoulder was taller than my head. This thing was huge. I see some heads nodding, so I'm not exaggerating. This thing was huge. Well, this agrarian economy of the ancient Near East depended on oxen, the way today we depend upon tractors. And it was not uncommon for them to gore people, to puncture them with those huge horns that they have. Now, in God's law, a responsible owner bears no responsibility for an accident. But if they did not take necessary precautions, or if they knew that their animal tended to be dangerous but did nothing about it, the family of anyone who was killed by the ox could require the owner's life. Yet even in this seemingly harsh piece of Old Testament law, God's redemptive nature shines forth. Redemption must reflect God's mercy by providing even for the irresponsible. You see that there in Exodus 21:30? Let me read this to you. If there is imposed on him a sum of money, let me stop for a moment. In other words, your ox killed somebody. The family can say, we demand his life, and your life is forfeit. Or the family can say, well, his future earnings might have been worth this much. We're going to be poor and destitute if you don't help us out. So if you can give us this much money, then we will let go of our rights to see you executed. If there is imposed on him a sum of money, then he shall pay to redeem his life whatever is imposed on him. Redemption. He's been irresponsible, and yet God in his mercy allows for his redemption. How many times do we need that? How many times do we falter knowing God's word, not doing God's word? Many heads are nodding at this moment, and we need help. We need God not to hold it against us, not to say, no, you blew it. You're going to pay eternally for that one. No. It's God's redemptive nature, and he wants to see this reflected in us, and even the ancient Israelites. Even if blood would be more important to the family than money. See, we often want our pound of flesh. It's ours, and we can ruthlessly require it to be paid to us. We join Shylock. Say, the pound of flesh which I demand of him is dearly bought. 'Tis mine, and I will have it. This ought not to be for the Christian. God allowed for the life even of an irresponsible man, one whose carelessness caused another man's death, even that man to be redeemed. There was a way out. This does not mean that there are no consequences. Even in this amazing display of God's mercy, right here in the Old Testament law that was given in the thundering of Sinai, even here was seen the gentleness and the mercy, the grace, the redemption, but also consequences. The careless ox owner must pay whatever is imposed on him. He could be bankrupt by the time he has redeemed himself, but his life is spared. He can be redeemed. It's God's mercy. And we're to reflect that. The third example, redemption reflects God's generosity. It reflects God's generosity by seeking to help out those in need. You see, sometimes we're irresponsible. Sometimes we try our best, but we can't make choices. We try our best, but we make choices that don't work out very well. And sometimes things just happen to us. In ancient Israel, people in dire straits could sell their land. They could sell their land, like at a pawn shop, almost. Now, it was very important to God that the land be held in high regard. He would have the land stay within families to whom it was given. So if someone had to barter their way out of a hard time by selling their land, they were in a particularly bad way. They had no hard assets left to live on or to build on. And they also lived with the knowledge that their family's inheritance was in the hands of another. Now, once again, in the law from Sinai, God demands not just justice, but grace. Not commercialism, but gracious redemption. Leviticus 25 And in verse 25, we can read this. It says, if one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possession, let me stop for a moment. It does not say, if one of your brethren becomes poor and has shown you the reasons he became poor, and you agree that those are good reasons and they weren't his fault and he acted responsibly but bad providence happened to him. It does not say that. It simply says, if one of your brethren becomes poor, has sold some of his possession, and if his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother sold. Or if the man has no one to redeem it, but he himself becomes able to redeem it, then let him count the years since its sale and restore the remainder to the man to whom he sold it, that he may return to his possession. People who go through something like this pawn their land, is what it amounts to, are to be allowed to redeem it. Land values go up generally. I know we're in a hard time in this valley right now. This is kind of an anomaly, it seems. So if you're the one who purchased it, got him the money to get by for a while, he comes back to you and says, I want to redeem it. God says, you must let him redeem it. Because redemption reflects God's generosity, helping those who are in need. Redemption was demonstrated in history when God delivered Israel from their bondage in Egypt. Redemption was and is to be emulated by God's people. And redemption, with all that it implies, looked forward to all that would be consummated in the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood. And Peter says much the same thing. He says, you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with what? The precious blood of Christ. He came to redeem us, wrote Paul to Titus. Paul told Titus to remind people, Christ came to redeem us. Why do we need to be redeemed? I'm going to say the need for our redemption is this, Romans 6:17. We are slaves to sin, just as the Israelites were slaves to Pharaoh. Redemption is the release from bondage through outside help. Every human being is born in hopeless bondage to sin. Only Jesus Christ did or could pay the price of our redemption. This he did because of his mercy, his grace, the same nature that caused God to redeem Israel out of Egypt. On the cross, he suffered as though he had done what we did, sinned against the moral perfection of God the Father. Now, the passage from Titus that I had Dale read at the beginning gives us the reason that God did this. I should better say one of his reasons. Christ's sacrifice and the redemption it gained is just too immense to boil down to one thought, just one purpose. We can't boil down God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, because they're just too sublime for one single finite point. But in Titus, through the Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit tells us that Christ had a purpose in his redemption of a people, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. His own special people. Now, what does this remind you of? At the very beginning, I talked about God using a special word for redeeming Israel. That is the kinsman redeemer. Jesus is that ultimate kinsman redeemer. He purified us to be his own special people, a people he could call his own. Not ashamed to call us his brother. What is our release? If redemption is a release from something, from some type of bondage by outside help, Romans 6:17, as I said, we are in bondage to sin. Here in Titus, it's from lawless deeds. Our release from lawless deeds puts before us the need to emulate God, to treat each other and others with the qualities that God treated us with. I want to speak just briefly about how this was done. How did God redeem us this way? Only the shortest of answers for now. Galatians 3:13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. And 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Listen, he became on the cross, in that great redemptive work he did on the cross, he became what he was not, but what we deserve to be. He became this, to be looked upon by God as cursed sinner. He wasn't. That should have been our fate. At his price, his redemption price for his people, this special people, redeemed from lawless deed, it was acceptable to God on our behalf because it was not due to his own sin. You see, he did not become a curse for his own failing. He was not looked upon as sin because he ever disobeyed the Father's will. His sacrifice, the price of our redemption by our kinsmen, was considered by God the Father as precious. Because though he became sin, though he became cursed, he never did sin. And he deserved no curse. That's why God sent Jesus to redeem us. Jesus met that ultimate picture of redemption that we have throughout the scripture. Christ's purpose was to redeem us from our lawless deeds, to redeem us from constant rebellion against God, to bring us out of darkness and into his light, to show us the truth of his word that we might obey it, to make us zealous for good works, to make us a people who desires nothing more than to please God with every breath we take. So important was this to him, this redemption, this purchase of us out of danger, this rescue we needed by this outside help, even Jesus Christ. So important was it to him that he sent his son to shed his precious blood. Both Paul and Peter call it precious blood in order to accomplish this redemption. It's not for everyone. I want to say clearly that this redemption is not for everyone. It is necessary for everyone. The prophet Isaiah, chapter 59 and verse 20, speaks again about the kinsman. The Redeemer will come to Zion and turn those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. The Redeemer is Jesus Christ, and he comes to those who what? Turn from transgression. The Redeemer will come, and to those who turn from transgression. Or as we have in Titus 2:14, from lawless deeds. Same concept. You see, if you will not turn, you have no Redeemer. If you will but repent and turn from your ways and to God's, to Jesus Christ, in gratitude for the redemption that he wrought on the cross, then this Redeemer, this kinsman Redeemer, this Jesus is yours. If you will but repent, if you will but go to him with faith and with gratitude. This Redeemer, who began in the book of Genesis and flows all the way through to the book of Revelation, this Jesus, this kinsman, is yours if you will but repent and go to him for forgiveness. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, again we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, for the redemption that he brought to us, for the faith you gave us that we might believe, for the scales that you pulled off our eyes that we might see, for the word that you gave us that we might know you, for the Spirit that you sent that we might follow you. It is all of you, Lord. May all that we do, our every thought, our every motive, be in remembrance of the redemption that you have brought to us, be returned to you in gratitude, all for your glory. In the name of our Lord, our Savior, our kinsman, our Redeemer, even Jesus Christ. Amen.